Romans chapter 7. I want to begin by just reading verse 1. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those of you who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? So we all like freedom, but at the same time, we have an inborn love affair with the law. Did you know that in our beautiful state of California that we instituted over 800 new laws this year? Over 800 just this year. We have a love affair with law. Let me give you some examples of our love affair with laws throughout the years. I'm going to go back in history. For those of you history buffs, you probably know some of this. But in colonial Boston, you could not take a bath without a doctor's prescription. I can just see myself going to the doc saying, hey, doc, my wife tells me I need a bath. Could you write me a prescription for that? In colonial Maryland, a kiss could last no longer than 1 second, and snoring was prohibited unless all bedroom windows were closed and securely locked. In Lexington, Kentucky, it used to be illegal for anyone to carry an ice cream cone in his pocket. In Nicholas County, West Virginia, it used to be illegal for a preacher to tell jokes or humor stories from the pulpit during a church service. I could go to jail for this. That's the past. Today, it is illegal today to ride an ugly horse in Wilbur, Washington. It's illegal today to sing off key in North Carolina. Did you know it's illegal to drive blindfolded in Alabama? Where do they come up with this stuff? Did you know it's illegal to flirt in Little Rock, Arkansas? It's illegal for a woman to drive in a house coat in California. Any of you drive to church in a house coat this morning? Some of you don't even know what a house coat is, do you? So we like freedom, but at the same time, we have an inborn love affair with the law. And so most of the Christians in ancient Rome who originally read these words in Romans chapter 7 were of Jewish background. And nearly 15 centuries before the Apostle Paul writes this letter known as Rome, Moses had given to these people what we know as the law. Now, you're familiar with the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments serve as the front porch or the front door or a summary of the law. The Ten Commandments were kind of like the focal point of the law, but there's far more to the law than just the Ten Commandments. In fact, there were actually a total of 613 laws, rules and regulations for virtually every aspect of a Jewish person's life. Everything from food to work to hygiene to corporate worship, a worship gathering like this, to sex, to money, you name it. Moses covered it with a law. The law is a whole way of negotiating life, of living life. It's a mentality that bristles with demands and lists of rules and regulations that are used to corner people sometimes and embarrass people and show people sometimes how wrong they are. And the law never works. It is exacting, it is precise, it is exhausting. If you try to live by the law, you will be exhausted. So we like freedom, but at the same time, we have an inborn love affair with the law. Over the centuries before Paul wrote the letter to the Romans, most of the Jewish people had come to believe that external obedience to the law was the key to attaining a right relationship with God. So if you want to make things right with God, then you need to externally obey the rules and regulations of the law. But we've already seen clearly in Romans, especially the first five chapters, that the only thing that can save a person from their sin is Jesus Christ. And the only way to make peace with God is through believing on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the price for our sins. And so for the Christians who are living in ancient Rome, they have a lot of questions in their minds about this. In fact, last couple of Sundays in chapter 6, we saw that some of the people were nervous about God's grace. And so in chapter 6, verse 1, 2 weeks ago, the question was asked, are we to continue to stay as we are and tell ourselves that it doesn't matter if we stay as we are because we have the grace of God? God will forgive us. And Paul's answer in chapter 6 was that we who believe have been united with Christ in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection. And so remember what the coroner of Munchkinland said about the Wicked Witch and the Wizard of Oz. We are dead, most sincerely dead to sin. So then they ask another question in verse 15 of chapter 6. What then shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? And this question, which we examined last week, taps into the tension that every one of us intuitively feels, a sense that we've probably not stated clearly. If God is forgiving, then why strive for a holy life? What difference does it make if God is forgiving? If the penalty for our sin has been paid, then why must progress be made as we become more and more like Christ? Or as one person put it, since I'm good at sinning and God is good at forgiving, it's a match made in heaven, right? Are we free to sin? Last week, Paul gave us this answer. It's on the screens. Whatever is the power you willingly yield yourself to, you are a slave of the power you obey, and you only have two powers from which to choose. In Bob Dylan's words, that great theologian, you gotta serve somebody. It may be the devil and it may be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody. You're going to be a slave to someone or something. So Paul told us last Sunday, choose your master wisely. Some of you are arguing still with, I'm not a slave to anyone. I can do what I want to do. Well, by doing what you want to do, you are a slave. Now in chapter 7, another question arises from some of the Christians in Rome. And the question in chapter 7, verse 1 goes like this. Okay, Paul, we agree that only Jesus can save us, but doesn't the law help us handle the problem of sin in our lives? In other words, won't the law sanctify us? Remember that word, sanctification, sanctify. It's the journey of us becoming more and more like Christ as we mature as Christians. It's the fact that we grow up in the Lord. We grow up as Christians, not just old as Christians. And the answer from chapter 7, Paul answers, no. The law doesn't help us handle the problem of sin in our lives. No, the 613 rules of Moses don't make us holy. No, the law can help define our problem with sin. It's good at that. But the law is of no help at all when it comes to delivering us from the problem of sin. In fact, the law only makes matters worse. And so the law, how many of you have gone to the dentist without a prescription? And the dentist takes that little mirror and sticks it in your mouth and looks at your teeth, the backsides and all. You know what I'm talking about? Those little dental mirrors? And with the mirror, the dentist can detect any cavities that are there. Hope you don't have any. That's why you need to brush and floss. They can detect any cavities, but the dentist doesn't drill with that little mirror or use that little mirror to pull teeth. If either of those happen, you need a new dentist. The mirror can show her the decay around your teeth, the decay on your teeth, or any other abnormality, but the mirror cannot provide the solution to your problem. The law is like that. The law will show us our problem, our sin problem. It will show us the decay, but it cannot fix it or deliver us from it. Now, about now, one or two of you might be thinking to yourself, what does all of this have to do with me? I'm not living under the law of Moses. I can't even quote the Ten Commandments, much less tell you the other 603 laws. But isn't it true that most of us find ourselves searching for rules and detailed instructions to follow in order to get a handle on our personal struggle with sin? And the name for this approach to struggling with sin is legalism. And by legalism, we mean Christians are still obligated to keep the law. All 613 plus whatever other people write for us, which frequently that's what happens. Other people write laws for us that the Bible doesn't even speak to. We could all think of examples of things that people told us we shouldn't be doing, and you hand them a Bible and say, could you show that to me in the Bible? And they're like, there are only two religions. One calls for people to impress God with their own deeds. That's legalism. It's a performance-based faith. And one demands that we renounce all such pretensions and cast ourselves on God's unmerited favor in Christ. That's the gospel. And the quote goes on, all human religions are the story of humankind's efforts to bridge the immense gulf separating sinful man from a holy God, while biblical Christianity is the story of God finding man by bridging that great gulf with the cross of Christ. That's what Romans 1 through 5 are all about, that God, in his grace and his mercy, he bridges the gap between sinful people like you and me and himself with the cross of Christ. So legalism that Paul is speaking to here seeks to defeat sin through the keeping of a certain set of regulations and avoiding certain taboos. Legalism equates finding favor with God with keeping rules. In fact, in verse 6 in your Bibles, the Apostle Paul calls it the old way of the written code in contrast to the new way of the Spirit. And we're going to get deeply into this new way of the Spirit when we get to Romans chapter 8. So legalism involves seeking spiritual fulfillment through our behavior, where we perform religious acts that are based on fear or the belief that our lives will work out if we just do what God wants us to do. And there is something undeniably attractive about a system that enables us to do right and to avoid wrong. There's something attractive about that. Such restrictions, though, can lead to smugness and self-righteousness, a sense that because we're doing the right thing, we have God under control. And this can lead us to despair when we fail to measure up to what we believe is expected of us. And so don't be so quick, though, to assume that you're not living under the law. The problem with most people who live under the law, the problem with most people who are legalistic is that we don't realize that we are legalistic. So let me offer you a few symptoms of legalism to be on the lookout for in your life. One symptom of living under the law is pride. If you're proud of your religious record and achievements and the fact that you aren't as bad as other people, it may be an attempt to take the focus off the areas of your life where you, in fact, fail. Pride. Another symptom of living under the law is criticalness. If I can get people to focus on someone else's shortcomings and someone else's faults and their laziness at work or their anger or their greed, then people won't have time to see your faults. Another symptom that someone is a legalist is that he or she is reluctant to admit any specific fault or error in his or her own life. It almost kills this person to look at you and say, it's my fault. I'm sorry. I'm wrong. I messed up. Period. without any explanation, no buts, no, I'm sorry, but if you hadn't, you ever hear an apology like that? I'm really sorry I did that, but if you hadn't done, then I wouldn't have. That's not an apology. So such a person pretends to be living up to the standard even when he or she isn't. A final symptom of living under the law is anger and fatigue. A person who lives under the law is often angry and frustrated, and understandably so, and discouraged and exhausted for trying to live by standards that they can't keep. Living by the law is exhausting. And so what is the answer to legalism? I think we'll find the answer in Romans 7 today, next Sunday, and the following week. Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, is encouraging us to no longer look to the law to do what it was never intended to do in the first place, which is to sanctify us, to make us holy, to give us victory over our struggle with sin. The law was never intended to give us victory over our struggle with sin. So hear me well. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, you are released from the law. If you are a Christian, you are not only dead to sin, sincerely dead to sin, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago, you are also dead to the law. The law has no authority over you. You are free from the law because you died to the law. What does that mean when in verse 1 the Apostle Paul writes that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives? I'll tell you what it means. Death cancels the authority of the law in my life. The law of Moses, under which Jewish babies were born, had absolute authority over them. They were born into this system, and the only way for them to escape the system was to die. A Jewish person could not take a vacation from the law. But death cancels these obligations because you can't require a dead person to do anything, and you can't punish a dead person for failing to do something. You can't even subpoena a dead person and call them in to testify. Law has authority over a person as long as he lives, but death cancels the authority of the law. So verse 1, is that really true when it says that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? Paul is a brilliant man. He's an excellent teacher. And he knows as he writes this letter, really as he dictates it to his secretary in ancient Rome, he knows that some Christians in ancient Rome and some Christians in modern San Diego would be skeptical. And so the Apostle Paul seeks to illustrate that death cancels the authority of the law by taking one specific law. And it's not about riding an ugly horse or driving around blindfolded. He takes one specific law, the law of marriage. And he uses marriage as an illustration, as an example, to prove the power of death. Notice verse 2 in your Bibles. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. Verse 3. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that is not and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. Now, as I read these verses, as I've studied them over and over this week, the last couple weeks, there is no way for me to read these sentences without some sadness and some aching over painful memories. Many of you have been deeply wounded by losing your spouse. You had no desire to be released from the law of marriage that's described here in these verses. Many of you are widowed and you didn't want to be widowed. In fact, hardly a day goes by when multiple times you don't hurt. There's no way that you can look at this illustration of the power of death without you feeling the sting of death in your own personal experience. And you might wish it wasn't so, but you know firsthand that death does, in fact, cancel the authority of the law of marriage. And you understand how marriage vows that are entered into that bind a woman and to her husband or a man to his wife as long as they live, but you did not want to be freed from those vows. I just want to acknowledge that. But as Paul uses this marriage illustration, he uses it to illustrate our relationship to the law that when a spouse dies, the law of marriage no longer has authority over you. Likewise, as we saw in Romans 6, we've died with Jesus Christ, and so the law of Moses has no more authority over us. And we rose again with Christ when he was resurrected, and now we belong to Christ. And the result is that we serve God, but not by trying hard to obey a set of rules and to make a name for ourselves, but because of our commitment to making a name for God. Dying to the law. We're dead to the law. Dying to the law does not mean that we are free from a specific moral commandments, such as you shall not murder, or you shall not commit adultery, or you shall not steal, or you shall not lie, or you shall not covet. It doesn't mean that we're free from those. We'll explain that more in the next couple of weeks. Dying to the law means that we are free from the demands of the law as an impersonal system for approaching God. Because you can follow the law and not have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Dying to the law means that we are free from the condemnation of the law. The law can no longer condemn us. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Dying to the law means that we are free from the inability of the law to produce obedience, because the law cannot cause you to obey. So why did Paul write this paragraph before us, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6? Because we have an inborn love affair with the law, and so he wants to remind us that the law no longer has power over us. The law is like the relationship between a husband and a wife. The marriage vow binds them together as long as they live. If the husband dies, the woman is free from her vows to him. If the wife dies, the man is free from his vows to her, and neither is called adulterous to go marry another. And so Paul's point here is not to teach about divorce and remarriage. This passage has been used in that way. He simply wants to illustrate the fact that death sets aside marriage law and marriage obligations and marriage responsibilities. So you and I were slaves to the law before Christ. We're married to the law, but now we want to be married to Christ. The only way we can be released from our marriage to the law is through death. But of course, the law will never die. And so Christ releases us from the law by his death, in which we share as those who believe in him for eternal salvation. Our marriage to the law ends when we die in Christ and when we are raised in him. And so we are alive and now able to marry Christ. Becoming a Christian is a complete change of relationship. It's a change of allegiance. We're married to Christ. To be a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus, to fall in love with Jesus, and to enter into a legal yet personal relationship with Jesus that is as comprehensive as marriage. You know, when you get married, no part of your life goes unaffected. So though we're no longer under law, we have every aspect of our lives changed by coming to Jesus. No area of our lives are untouched. And so far you've seen what it means to be free from the law. You died to the law, and you've seen that it is true that death releases us from our obligation to the law. Look no further than marriage to prove it. But there's one more unanswered question in Paul's mind, and that's the question of what difference does it make to be free from the law in my struggle with sin? All of us struggle with sin. So what difference does it make that I'm free from the law? Look at verse 4 for your answer. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. This sentence is the centerpiece of this paragraph. We bear fruit as Christians by Christ. That is how we bear fruit. It is by Christ, not by our own efforts. And Paul is saying, in essence, that a wife doesn't bear children by sleeping off by herself. So the question is, how does College Avenue bear children? It's by saying yes to our husband, not only at conversion, but also by moment as we live life, as we follow Jesus. Remember what I told you 2 weeks ago in the first half of Romans 6? Sin has no power over you. You can say yes to sin. The old contract has been torn up. It's been severed completely, and a new one has begun. This breaking of your bond to the law is as final as death. And so why does it have to be so final? Because you cannot live with a dual allegiance as you follow Jesus. You cannot be under the leadership of Jesus Christ and the leadership of a set of rules and do's and don'ts, be it the law of Moses or some other law. When we were in Romans chapters 5 and 6, I told you that the person you were in Adam is not the person you are now in Christ. And now in chapter 7, I'm telling you that you were once a slave to an old way of life, just like a woman who's married to a cruel, low-down husband and can't get rid of him. And as long as he is living, she is tied down. But when he dies, she is free from his tyranny, and no longer he has power over her. So here's the point of verses 4, 5, and 6. As long as we're married to the law of Moses or any set of rules, we will never have victory over sin. As long as we're married to the law of Moses or any other set of rules, we will no longer have victory over sin. As long as we're married to legalism, we will not have victory over sin. But if we get the law monkey off of our backs and replace it with a love relationship with Jesus Christ, the potential for holy living is limitless. Do you see why in verses 5 and 6? For when we were in the realm of the flesh, and I'll talk more about that next week, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, that is the law, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What he's saying is this, and he's going to talk about this more next week in verses 7 to 12. The law makes us more sinful. Rules make us more rebellious. Do you know from experience, personal experience, what he's saying in these verses? I mean, I think it's okay to admit it. We know what it feels like, that it feels good sometimes to rebel. And it's not just limited to two-year-olds. You know as much as I know that one of the quirks of life is our fascination with forbidden things. We can blame it on Adam and Eve. They started this. There was one thing that was off limit for Adam and Eve. But its attraction was so strong that they could not resist it. The fact that it was forbidden made it desirable. Let me give you a preview of what we're going to see next week. Look at verse 7 in your Bibles. What shall we say then, Paul asks? Is the law sinful? He says, certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, you shall not covet. You hear what he's saying? He's going, if God had never told me don't covet, then I wouldn't know what coveting is. There's this streak in us, this curvature of the soul, where once we're told something is off limits, we're like the two-year-old whose mom says, don't touch the stove, it's hot. And what do? They want to touch it. Any of you have any strong-willed kids? Were any of you strong-willed kids? Luke just confessed his sin. He raised his hand. Or were you pointing to your sister? Let me put what I've been trying to say in the simplest possible terms. Your spiritual journey is much like being torn between two lovers. The law is one lover. Jesus Christ is the other lover. As long as you are married to the law, As long as you're married to a set of rules, as long as you seek to walk the straight and narrow with a list of do's and don'ts that are strictly enforced, as long as you live that way, you are a slave to legalism. And Paul says, you will not taste much victory over your sin. You may have a solid reputation. You may have a good public image. You may have some artificial sanctification and apparent victory over sin on the outside, while rebellion burns brightly on the inside of you. You can have form on the outside without substance from the heart that undergirds it. You can give the act without the relationship. You can have the outline without the interior reality. Or as Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, he says, a form of godliness, but a lifestyle which denies its power. So let me ask you a personal question. Are you trying to love an internal lover named Jesus while you're still trying to live for an external taskmaster, a truant officer who holds the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses in your face? The lover we call the law points to our need of a Savior, because one of the law's purposes is to drive us in exasperation and utter frustration at our personal failure to achieve personal purity. The law shows us how there's no way we can satisfy God. We can't possibly keep those 613 rules. We can't possibly keep the Ten Commandments. And so it frustrates us because of our failure. And in the midst of that, the lover we know is Jesus. He stands with his arms open, welcoming us, inviting us to come and enjoy life with him. Can a Christian live as he or she chooses? Nope, because we're in love with Christ. Marriage involves a significant loss of freedom and independence. You can no longer simply live as you choose. A single person can make unilateral independent decisions like, I'm tired of living here. I'm ready to move to Yuma because they have a Cracker Barrel. A single person can decide to do that. A single person can leave when she wants to leave and come home when she wants to come home. A single person can say, I think I'm ready for a new car. If you're married, your wife may love to be surprised by you. She may love surprises. Some wives love surprises. But it's probably not best for you to decide one Tuesday to trade in your 1999 Honda Accord and come home on your brand new $30,000 Honda Goldwing airbag. That's probably not a wise thing to do. In fact, there's no statement in the Bible that precludes you from purchasing such a motorcycle, but remember that marriage is a relationship. If you're married, your husband might like surprises, but it's probably not best for your marriage if you sign a contract to add a second floor to your house without any conversations with your husband. Imagine how your husband would feel if he were to come home from taking the kids to soccer practice and he arrives at home and he's met with scaffolding all around the house and some workers on top of the roof blaring a boombox while they rip the roof off. There's no sentence in the Bible that says a wife should not sign a contract to put a second floor on her house without talking to her husband because it's her dream project. But when you're married, you can no longer simply live as you choose. A single person can make unilateral independent decisions much more often than a married person can. Because of the love and the acceptance and the security of a healthy marriage, a married person's loss of freedom is a joy, not a burden. In a healthy marriage, the whole is affected and changed by the desires of the person that you love. And you receive pleasure from giving pleasure, and you seek to discover the wishes of your beloved, and you're happy to make changes in agreement with those wishes. And so we now have the ultimate answer to how Christians live. We've been released, released from the law. We don't obey the law any longer out of fear, fear of being rejected by God. We do not obey the law because we must, because we have to. We obey because we want to please the one who saved us from our sins. We're not married to the law. We're married to Christ. And so the motivation for our obedience is our love for Jesus Christ. We live to please the one that we are married to. We're released from our marriage to the law to be married to Christ. So here's something I've been thinking about this week. As I look at these verses in this paragraph, and I read what he says about fruit here in verse 4, what does your life, the fruit of your life, say about whom you are really married to? What does the fruit of your life say about who your lover is? Are you married to a religious code of rules and traditions? And we all have our favorite traditions, the things we like that we're comfortable with, our favorite rules about how things should be. So are we married to our religious code of rules and traditions, or are you married to Christ? You might even be married to the fact that you don't have any rules or traditions, and you're proud of it. Paul will speak to that next Sunday in the next paragraph. So are you married to Christ? Are you married to the Chargers? They win today, it's a beautiful day in the neighborhood. If they lose, Oscar the Grouch has arrived. Are you married? I'll pick on myself, to the Cardinals. Are you married to your job? Or to the Aztecs? I know San Diego State pride runs deep and wide here in San Diego. Are you married to your children? You know, those little angels that can do no wrong, that are perfect, that always do the things that please the Father in heaven. Are you married to your exercise routine? You take seriously Paul's words when he says, I beat my body to make it my slave. It's not what he meant, but that's how you apply it. Are you married to your vacations? Are you married to Facebook? Are you married to the latest iPhone? And has it tempted you to sin with frustration because of the software glitch? As you take your marriage to Christ more seriously, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are married to him. You are in a love relationship with Jesus. As you take your marriage to him more seriously, what do you think will change in your life? What will change? What will change about you?